Been an interesting week here in our country, the United States. Seems like it shouldn't be in the month of December, but we've still had elections going on. And what we are told is that in the state of Georgia, the Democrat won over the Republican. That either makes you very happy or very sad. Kind of irrelevant to the message for today, but that's just sort of the way the world goes. Made a lot of people very happy because it meant that now the Democrats had a majority in the Senate. And if you've been following the news, you know that one of the Democrats just jumped ship about a day ago and is now an independent. So it depends on whether you stand on the one side of that particular category of politics or the other side, whether this was a good week, a bad week, or a confusing week. From where I stand, I'm going to go with confusing. But here in the United States, we typically have a two-party system, and so now we've got people jumping to a third party, and it does sort of make one wonder, what will that look like if more people do that? Part of me thinks it would be kind of fun, just because I like to see them shuffle things now and again, that they might actually have to, you know, work together a little bit more. I like that idea. But we did not invent division. We did not invent actually a two-party system. It's kind of hard to think about ancient Israel having politics, but it certainly did. In fact, it had what could be probably best described as a two-party system. There were no Democrats or Republicans in ancient Israel. And while you might say, well, there were Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees and Sadducees, for their differences of opinion, were basically on the same side. If you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you begin to see that sort of the two ruling parties in the nation of Israel were the temple and the king. You had the religious side of Israel that wielded enormous power. Sometimes that power was in the shape of the high priest or the priests themselves. Sometimes that power was in the shape of prophets who could speak to the people and move nations to behave in ways that they were either not willing to behave in, needed to be behaving in, or just simply shook their finger at them when they weren't behaving themselves. And then you had the palace, you had the royalty, you had the kings. For better or worse, Israel obviously has had its share of Herods, not particularly good kings. It's also had a few Davids, marvelous kings. And so you have these two tracks of power in ancient Israel. And by and large, they mostly exist to point people towards God. I mean, that's the ideal. Is these two tracks of power exist to point people towards God. In fact, when Israel decided that it wanted a king, it decided that it wanted a king for the reason that most of us do what we do, because we saw our neighbors doing it. I'm that guy that puts up his outdoor Christmas lights before Thanksgiving. I'm going to admit to that. I'm that guy who's hoping that the rest of my neighbors see that I've put up my lights and are like, I guess we need to put up our lights. Because there's a degree to which we see what others do and we hope that they do what we do or we do what they did, but there's a leadership element in that. So Israel looked around at all of the other countries around them and went, well, they all have kings. God, we want a king. God looked down at Israel, and there's this marvelous passage in the Bible where God basically says to Israel, okay, you want politics? I'll give you politics, but you're not going to thank me for it. You're not going to like it. The kings are going to not be kind. They're going to take your stuff. They're going to make things happen that you don't want to happen, rules that you don't want rules to be about. They're going to interfere in your lives in the way you don't want them to interfere in your lives, but you really want politics, and the people of Israel went, well, everybody else is doing it. God basically looks at Israel and says, well, if everybody else jumps off a bridge, will you too? I also hate to admit that the answer to that question, my own personal experience, has been I have in fact jumped off a bridge because all my friends did it. Because we had a bridge that went over the Little Kanawha River in Parkersburg, where I grew up, that we all used to go sit on in the middle of the night. And at some point, somebody would say, "Hey, I dare you to jump off." And one night we actually did, in fact, all jump off. So the answer is, for most humans, if you say to them, "Well, if everybody else did it, would you do it?" The answer is, yes, we would. And so Israel got kings. And the reason that David and Solomon were so special in the history of Israel is they were kings who were as close to priests as you could get, close to prophets as you could be. They came as close to merging those two streams of power, but they never exactly got all the way there. Because we know that even in David's time, the prophet Nathanael had to come in and redirect him. And so there's always this path, one side politics, one side religion. And you see this in the New Testament as well. You see the people who come to Jesus looking for him to be a specific kind of Messiah in the wilderness of Galilee, expecting that he is going to be a political leader, expecting that he is going to run out the Romans, establish a new kingdom, make Israel financially powerful again. He's expected to be a politician, and he completely fails in their expectations. He doesn't have the slightest interest in any of those things. He doesn't have any interest in running the Romans out. He doesn't have any interest in building Israel up to be a world power. He doesn't have any interest in the economy. He's not a politician. And then we get John the Baptist, who very much, Jesus says, is the greatest of all prophets. And so we've got that second party going now, don't we? We've got John the Baptist, who is representing the holy side of things, not the political side of things. And John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and he's baptizing people for forgiveness of their sins. And he's saying to them, Messiah is coming. And when he comes, you ever do something really bad when you were a kid? And whichever of your parents that isn't the disciplinarian would tell you, just wait until your dad gets home, or just wait until your mom finds out what you did. And then you think to yourself, more than anything else in the world, man, I hope they come home late. Well, this is what John the Baptist's message is. He's basically saying, look, I'm out here baptizing you guys for the forgiveness of sin, and I'm baptizing you in water, but just wait until the Messiah gets here, you wicked, unfaithful people. Because he is gonna set a fire in this place. Now, my grandfather never carried through on his threat, but you always knew you were in trouble if he put his hand on his belt loop and pulled just enough to get that belt loop off. Like, if I take this belt off, you're really gonna be unhappy with life. Never once in my entire life did he ever spank any of us with a belt, but that was his threat. I don't know why we believed it. Because my grandfather never spanked one of us. But boy, we'd be scared when he threatened to take that belt off. He was the gentlest person you ever met. But the threat was enough to put us in line. Well, John the Baptist is threatening. In fact, if you remember from last Sunday's passage, when the Pharisees and Sadducees come out to be baptized, he says to them, "Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to come out to flee the coming destruction? Who told you the dad's coming home and he's going to really have some serious punishment?" Because he anticipated the Messiah would come and would clean the spiritual away that was broken in Israel. He was looking for the Messiah to come with a flaming sword of vengeance from God, not to make Israel great as a political power, not to make the king a better king, not to run the Romans out, but that in the hearts of people, that there would be a fearsome, terrifying disciplinarian who would make things right. And so it's not surprising that when John is in prison and Jesus' ministry is carrying on, that he says to his disciples, so this Jesus guy that we think is the Messiah, and we think he's the right guy, is he terrified? People were like, no. Is he threatening? No. He never once looked like he was going to take his belt off and whoop anybody. Except for that one time in the temple, because they were money changers. That's a whole nother conversation. John sends his disciples to say to Jesus, look, no offense, we're not challenging you, but we just got to know, are you the guy? Because you don't look like the guy. You don't act like the guy. You don't terrify like the guy. And Jesus says, you know that prophecy about the deaf receiving their hearing and the blind receiving their vision and the lame receiving their mobility? And Jesus goes on to say, and even the dead being raised. You remember that prophecy about the Messiah? They said, oh, sure. He says, well, look around. What am I doing? I'm giving the deaf back their hearing, the blind back their vision. The lame I am putting on their feet. The dead I'm raising. What do you think? Am I the guy? Israel, whether you're looking from the one side of things to the other, expected that the Messiah would come and would establish a new kingdom. And that in the process of establishing a new kingdom, there would be judgment levied against those who were outside of God's will. And when we talk about the Messiah, it's important to remember that Jesus didn't say, I'm not going to do those things. In fact, if you read in the book of Revelation, he says, I'm going to do those things. I'm going to establish a new Jerusalem. I'm going to establish a new kingdom. I'm going to establish a new reign on earth. And if you look in the book of Revelation, there's a lot to be said about the fact that there will be a judgment rendered against those who refuse God's grace. But first, before that happens, there is forgiveness. Before that happens, there is love. Before that happens, there is reconciliation. Before that happens, there is Jesus' work to bring to the world God's love, grace, and mercy. And that what Jesus is focused on is that ministry. And for the pink that is our candle for today, when we are reminded that this is a season of joy, we are to find our joy in the fact that we have a God who is above all else loving, merciful, kind, redeeming, patient, so patient with us fallen humans, that the season of Christmas is remembering God's desire to give to you and to me this incredible gift that gives us hope, this incredible gift that is the Christ child, this incredible gift that is new life. So I say to you all as we gather together today, we don't live in any different a world today than they lived in back then. People look to the politicians back then to make their life better. Oftentimes they were disappointed. Has anything changed? Not last I checked. People look to the spiritual leaders, those who would tell them how to eat, how to dress, how to look, how to behave, how to do the day-to-day of life. They look to those people to give them some sort of hope. Is anything any better today, any different today? Do we not live in a world that constantly tells us, if you want to be happy, you need to look this way, eat this way, live this way, dress this way? Do we not live in a world that is constantly telling us, if you want to be happy, be like me? Nothing has changed. And yet, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything has changed. Because we've come to realize that neither of those two parties are going to bring peace, happiness, joy to us like the Christ himself does. So I say to you all this Advent season, let us be those who hear the message of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "Do you not see the good I do?" And let us be those who respond by saying, "Yes, Lord, we do, and we believe." Amen.